Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, I'm very glad you're here this morning. We continue our study of the story of Joseph in a series we're calling Closer Than You Think. Joseph was raised in a dysfunctional family, abused by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused and imprisoned, all before the age of 30. A cursory glance at the life of Joseph would lead you to believe that God was nowhere near him. However, in spite of Joseph's circumstances, we'll see through this series that God is actually closer than we think, working behind the scenes, sometimes completely unseen, but always working to bring about his good purposes for his people. Today, our narrator continues to tell us the story of Joseph, but he never mentions Joseph. Instead, he focuses our attention on Joseph's brother, Judah. And the casual reader may deem this an interruption to the narrative, but our narrator inserts this story intentionally. On the one hand, he intends to contrast the challenges and choices of the two brothers, but more importantly, we need to remember, this isn't Joseph's story. Here's a quiz for those of you who were with us last weekend. Who's the main character of the Joseph story? Exactly. God is always the main character in a biblical narrative. Whether his presence is obvious or obscure, the text is telling us something about God and how God relates to his people. But I warned you last week, this morning's passage is a head-scratcher. God appears to be absent through most of the story our narrator tells us, but when God makes himself visible, his actions are baffling, maybe even bothersome to the first-time reader. Now, I think when you see the big picture, you will see that God is up to something. Before we read some of Joseph's story, let's ask God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, we come to you today looking for more than abstract truth. We come looking for more than a practical tip to improve our tomorrow. We come looking for you. So reveal yourself to us. We pray this in the name of your Son, in whom we see you most clearly. Amen. In May 2009, childhood friends Mike and Doug were reminiscing over old family photos, when they had an inspiration that altered their afternoon and broke the internet. That day, Mike and Doug were inspired to create a blog, awkwardfamilyphotos.com. Now, Mike and Doug's blog creates a friendly place where everyone can come together and share their uncomfortable family memories with the world. 8 years later, awkwardfamilyphotos.com receives millions of hits each day. The creators are quick to say their site is not a forum designed to humiliate or demean anyone, but it's a place to celebrate the fact that we're all an awkward family. So I thought I'd show you a few photos today. I don't know about you, but I think it's a great thing to see a like-minded family unified around shared interests. Next, we have your typical prom photo with chickens. As a father of twins, I was especially thankful for this photo of siblings. Now, do you remember the style of photography in the 80s in which a photographer would develop a picture with a portrait on the left side of the print and another image exposed in the background on the other side? Here's one. Here's another. I don't know why we stopped doing this. Here's one more. I should get one of these with me and my bunny, shouldn't I? Now, some family photo shoots don't go according to plan. Some family photo shoots go exactly as planned, but it's a bad plan. This was the scariest photo I found. Oh, think about it. These children are adults today. If they made it to adulthood. For some reason, this was my favorite photo. Here's one more. Alas, that ball of awesome at the bottom. Huh? Me. Well, last weekend we met Joseph's family. But awkward doesn't accurately describe them. Perhaps degenerate is closer to the truth. Or maybe despicable. Our narrator introduced us to Jacob, a father who played favorites, creating dysfunction and resentment among his boys. Their hatred for their brother reached a fever pitch as they plotted to murder Joseph, the golden child, but then decided to sell him into slavery and fake his death instead. And today's installment of the story is Joseph's being carted off to Egypt. His older brother sets out on his own. Genesis 38, verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. Now, this is a bad sign for Judah. Leaving home in the ancient world is different than leaving home today. This means he's giving up on his family. Now, in one sense, we can't blame the guy. Judah's dad never loved him, at least not like he loved Joseph. Judah is the fourth son born to Jacob's wife, Leah. But Jacob never loved Leah. He loved her sister, Rachel, who was Joseph's mother. On one occasion, Jacob feared the violent reaction of his brother Esau, so he marched Leah and her four sons out as human shields to protect Rachel and Joseph. You think that would have left a mark on a kid? Clearly, Judah has issues. But it's bad news that he's left his family, because this means he's left the promised land. This means he's taken himself out of God's plan for his family. In Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, God told his great-grandfather Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God's plan was that he would bless this family, and through this family, bless the entire world. Now, that may be hard to believe, given all you know about this family. But that's God's plan, as mysterious as it is. Judah, however, subverts God's plan by heading to the land of Canaan. Now, the only thing worse he could do to his family is to go against the wishes of his grandfather and his great-grandfather by marrying a Canaanite. Verse 2, there in Canaan, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Er. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. Now, if that part about Judah making love made you a bit queasy, you better go get another cup of coffee. This is going to be a rough morning for you. Reading the narrator's summary of this family, we might conclude that this is all the makings of a happy family. But in fact, the tale that follows reads like a soap opera. And I'm not exaggerating. Old Testament scholar Ian Dugwood accurately summarizes the story with a handful of words. Dysfunction, death, sex, blame shifting, prostitution, injustice, incest, a paternity scandal. It sounds like a tabloid, doesn't it? But it's the Bible. Verse 6, Judah got a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now, this is one of God's two obvious appearances in the passage. What do you think about this? Now, this may seem extreme, but remember, we have no idea what Air was like. Maybe God had a perfectly good explanation that would have satisfied you. We don't know, because our narrator leaves it unexplained. But understand, his original reader wouldn't need this explained. Sadly, these circumstances of the passing of her husband leave Tamar a childless widow, helpless and hopeless in her world. There was no demographic of society more vulnerable than a widow. Unless something changes, she's destined for destitution. Now, I know this is bad news, but good news is coming. Just not in the next verse, verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, that's his second son, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. Okay, stay with me. This verse refers to what came to be known as a levirate marriage law. Now, if a husband passes away without an heir, it's the duty of the brother-in-law to sire a child with the widow in his brother's name. Do you like this idea? Well, before we judge a culture, you have to understand its social mores and understand why they did what they did. As removed as we are, we may not understand. I was talking to my teenage daughter recently. She told me about a boy from school that she saw at the mall. I asked, did you say hi to him? Of course I didn't say hi to him. Are you crazy, Dad? I was talking to one of my 9-year-old daughters. She was running errands with Suzanne. She bumped into a boy from school. I asked, did you say hi to him? Of course I didn't say hi. You're killing me, Dad. Clearly, I don't understand appropriate teen and preteen etiquette. Now, in the same way, as creepy as it sounds, this levirate law was a law of mercy. Observed throughout the ancient Near East, believe it or not, it protected people. It perpetuated the legacy of the departed. It provided for the widow. You see, widows like Tamar had no means of provision without an heir. She couldn't just go get a job. She would have been penniless and abandoned, perhaps forced into prostitution to avoid starvation. That's why Judah told Onan to sire a child with her. As the father-in-law, he's doing his duty. But Onan doesn't do his, verse 9. But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. If you're joining us for the first time at Capital, we're delighted you're here today. Thanks for being with us. Why does Onan do this? Well, think about it. If Tamar has a son, that son would receive the birthright of Er, the firstborn. And the firstborn receives a double portion of the inheritance. But if there is no son, then the double portion comes to Onan. You see, he's taking out the competition before there's any competition. Clearly, he's motivated by greed. But it's worse than that. The text makes clear he sleeps with her anyway. That word we read translated whenever emphasizes that Onan did this often, which means he regularly took advantage of Tamar's body for personal gratification with absolutely no concern for her well-being. Friends, this is contemptible even in the ancient world. God agrees, verse 10. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death also. I know our narrator doesn't stop to answer all our questions, but he is making a point about how God feels about the bullies of the world and justice for the vulnerable. Verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. Okay, Judah tells her to go back home. You got to understand, he's shirking his duty. When Tamar married Er, Judah was given a dowry by her father to cover just such an eventuality. But Judah says, why don't you just go hang at home for a while? It'll be fine. Now, does he have any inkling to make this arrangement with his third son when he grows up? Our narrator reveals what Judah's thinking. Tamar is cursed. She's killed my boys. Now, he's blaming her for his boys' deaths. Not their behavior, not his parenting. His boys were a delight. Now, Judah has no intention of giving her to Shelah, because if Shelah dies, then Judah doesn't have an heir. I warned you, this is a passage packed with sin and selfishness. Understand what Judah has relegated Tamar to. She's betrothed to Shelah, which means she can't marry anyone else, but he's not going to give her his last son. So he sends her to her father's house, hoping this problem will just go away, out of sight, out of mind. Boy, there is nothing but bad news in this text. But good news is coming. Just not yet. Years pass. Grief strikes the family. Verse 12. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. Judah's wife passes away, which is sad. But it also makes him more vulnerable to sexual temptation. Does anyone see where this is going? Verse 13. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enayim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. Tamar hatches a plan. She does so in sheep shearing season. Now, there's evidence in ancient history that sheep shearing time in the Near East was a time of loose morals and debauchery. She hears her mother-in-law has passed away, so she masquerades as a woman of the night. Now, she may have been disguising herself as a shrine prostitute, which is someone who gives away their body for religious ritual. If that sexual act is dedicated to a god of fertility, then that sexual act might increase crop productivity or wool quality. That's what people believed. Tamar, therefore, positions herself at the city gate. The city is called Enayim, which ironically means opening of the eyes. More on that in a moment. By the way, have we had any good news yet? Because I haven't seen any good news. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, this, by the way, is not the good news. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. One of our Saturday services, I had a group of teenage girls sitting right over here, and I heard one of them say, ew. It gets worse. Verse 16. What will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat for my flock, he said. Yeah, sure he will. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord, and the staff in your hand, she answered. Okay, Judah's seal, or signet, is like a mark of identification. Giving this anonymous prostitute these items is the equivalent of giving her his driver's license and credit cards as a voucher. If you're asking, why the heck would he do this? You're asking a good question. It's a full bucket of dumb. And he does it. Verse 18. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Verse 20. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. Perhaps he was too embarrassed to go himself. His friend arrives. He did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enayim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. Verse 22. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Verse 23. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. Of course, his chief concern is his reputation. We tried to give her the goat, didn't we? Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she is now pregnant. Watch this. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Now, if that strikes you as harsh, it is. Even in the ancient world, death by flame was reserved for the most heinous of crimes. This is cruel punishment for his daughter-in-law. But perhaps his harshness will be seen as public vindication. Finally, Tamar has revealed her true colors. Finally, she'll get her comeuppance. And Judah will finally get to turn the page on this ugly chapter of his life. At minimum, maybe it'll make him feel better. Now, if you're angered by the double standard of sexual ethics, the men are treated one way, the women another, you should be. It's ridiculous. But it was really our world. It's still our world in some parts of this world. It meant bad news for Tamar. However, verse 25, as she was being brought out. See, she waited until the last possible moment. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. It's interesting. Tamar uses the exact Hebrew words Judah used to deceive his father about Joseph's death. Father, do you recognize this ornate robe? Is it Joseph's? No doubt, verse 26. Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. This wasn't the response I expected. Our narrator concludes, verse 27, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in a room. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. The name Perez means break or breakthrough. And it's not lost on the reader. More than just this infant has a breakthrough. But what do we learn from a passage like this? What can we take away from a story of sin and selfishness and shame? What would the benediction sound like? Don't try this at home. Maybe. Because nothing in this passage is prescriptive. While the narrator surely wants us to admire Tamar's courage, he's not condoning sexual entrapment. We're not always supposed to read a story from the Hebrew scriptures and then go and do likewise, right? But I think we can make a few observations. First, I think we're reminded sin and selfishness will devour the most important people around us. Even if you're not as sinful and selfish as Judah, it will have its effect. Sin and selfishness will destroy your relationships with the VIPs in your life. Second, God cares deeply for the rights and well-being of the vulnerable. Even a cursory glance at the scriptures will lead you to that conclusion. God cares deeply for the plight of the poor, the destitute, and the defenseless. And he wants us to care too. Third, truth is one of the greatest gifts God gives us. As jarring as it was, the truth of Judah's sin smacked him between the eyes. And the rest of the Joseph story tells us it set him back on track with God. See, this is the beginning of Judah's transformation. After the events of Genesis 38, he moves back home. He returns to his father in the promised land. And later in the Joseph narrative, he shows how much he's changed as he leads his brothers with love and sacrifice. Remember the city where Tamar met Judah? It was called Enayim, the opening of the eyes. May God use truth tellers to open your eyes as well. Now, I think all these observations could be rightly pulled from this passage. But I am going to emphasize a different point today. It's not a point made directly in this passage, but it's a major point of the entire story of Joseph and arguably the story of the Bible. You know, usually when I teach, I pepper the message with a phrase that I say over and over again for that message. I didn't do that this time, did I? Because, as I said, the good news is coming at the end. Here it is. Christ came not for people who deserve him, but for people who need him. Christ came not for people who deserve him, but for people who need him. To make this point, I want to leave the first book of the Old Testament and bring you to the first book of the New Testament, where we find these words, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now hold on just a second. Do you realize? It is through this family that God will save the world. And which son of Jacob was chosen? Friends, there's meaning in these genealogies if you know what to look for. The significance of biblical genealogies are often lost on contemporary readers, but in the ancient world, a genealogy had great meaning. Your genealogy was a vital part of your identity. Your genealogy said a lot about you without anyone having personal knowledge of you. A genealogy could be used to justify your rank or status in society. The closest equivalent in our culture is a resume. Resumes are a way to market yourself for employment. They tell a potential employer how you were educated, with whom you've rubbed shoulders. In our culture, resumes help us manage the perceptions of others. Contemporary career consultants teach job seekers how to craft their resumes to be more appealing to a particular employer. It's called a targeted resume. Targeted resumes aren't intended to deceive the recipient, but they arrange the information about you in such a way that it makes clear why you're qualified for the job. Similarly, when crafting genealogies, ancient writers typically skipped multiple generations, sometimes for memorization purposes, but often to emphasize particular people for a particular purpose. Matthew's goal is not to record an exhaustive history of the lineage of Jesus. Matthew's goal is to tell us something essential about the character of the king. The problem is, Matthew breaks all the rules. Matthew veers from protocol by his inclusion of four women. Women were rarely mentioned in ancient genealogies, but when they were, there was a specific purpose for their inclusion. Our job is to ask, what message does Matthew intend to convey about Jesus by the inclusion of these four women? Now, that alone would make an interesting study, but the genealogy is made more compelling by the baggage those four women bring. Look again at verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Verse 3. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Oh, good night. Do these names sound familiar? Now, I won't recount the soap opera. You just read it with me, and you probably need to go home and take a shower. You feel so icky. But if Matthew had the option to skip over a few generations here or there, if Matthew could have quietly overlooked a detail or two about the genealogy of Jesus, why in the world does he draw attention to this story? Here's why. Christ came not for people who deserve him, but for people who need him. We find the second woman in verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, maybe you're familiar with Rahab. If not, you can read about her in Joshua 2. Those of you who know the story, do you remember what was on Rahab's resume? Huh. Rahab was a lady of the night. She didn't just pretend to be a prostitute. She was a prostitute. While Rahab's story is one of the great stories of faith, it is also packed with controversy and scandal. Why would Matthew include a prostitute in the genealogy of Jesus? Because Christ came not for people who deserve him, but for people who need him. Then, verse 5. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, Ruth's story is told in a book that bears her name. It's a beautiful story of love and faith and devotion. But Ruth was a Moabite. Genesis 19 tells us that Moabites were the product of an incestuous relationship with a man named Lot and one of his daughters. Throughout the history of Israel, the Moabites were considered an unclean people. But Matthew makes clear to the reader, and this royal bloodline flows Moabite blood. Come to think of it, Rahab wasn't an Israelite either. She came from Jericho. And Tamar came from Canaan. The first three women weren't even Israelites. But what about the fourth woman? We don't know her origin, but we know she was married to a Hittite. She probably wasn't an Israelite either. What on earth is Matthew's agenda? Why does he draw our attention to these women and these stories? I think it's an artful way to make sure the message sinks in. Christ came not for people who deserve him, but for people who need him. Before we come to the fourth woman, Matthew offers us what may arguably be the most significant portion of the genealogy. Verse 5 reads, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Now, this section of the ancestry makes the case for royalty. By showing Jesus as a descendant of David, Matthew proclaims that Jesus is qualified to be king. But it's fascinating how he makes his argument. See, as a preacher, I could offer Matthew a suggestion or two. See, this is Matthew's moment to make his justification for Jesus as king. So I would advise our narrator to play to David's strengths. Remind us who David was. Jog the reader's memory with grand stories of a great king. Describe David as the conqueror of nations, the ruler who put Israel on the map, the man who slew Goliath, the man after God's own heart. What does Matthew mention? Verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Okay, Matthew doesn't give us her name, but you may recognize it when you hear it. Bathsheba. Her story is found in 2 Samuel 11. Bathsheba was a beautiful woman married to a man named Uriah. One day, King David observed Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop. Temptation won the day. The king sent for her. While her husband was off fighting for Israel, David brought her to his palace. They committed adultery. Bathsheba became pregnant. Through an elaborate ruse, David decided to conceal his parentage of the baby, but his plans fail due to the nobility of Uriah. So instead of fessing up, David has her husband killed, thinking all his problems will go away. None of his problems went away. This story in 2 Samuel 11 is arguably the darkest and dumbest moment in the life of King David. So what is Matthew thinking as he inserts this into the royal genealogy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Oh, but a bigger question lies behind that one. As I teach through the genealogy of Matthew's gospel, I do so with the belief that God himself inspired Matthew to write what he wrote. So the real question is, why did God put this to print? It's because Christ came not for people who deserve him, but for people who need him. It doesn't stop there. The controversy continues. Verse 7. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abia. Abia, the father of Asa. Solomon was renowned for his wisdom, but to say Solomon was a ladies' man is an understatement. different. Like father, like son, Rehoboam had 18 wives and 60 concubines. To sustain his life of luxury, he taxed the people into poverty, which led to the revolt of the 10 northern tribes and the division of the nation of Israel. Alas, Abia followed in his father's footstep, and his reign lasted only 3 years. Verse 8. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Now both Asa and Jehoshaphat were good and godly kings, but it all came apart with Jehoram. Jehoram feared challengers to his throne, so he murdered all of his brothers. Verse 9, Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Now Uzziah started well, but ended in shame. Jotham was all right, but he failed to lead the people away from idolatry. Ahaz led his country into idolatry, even sacrificing children to other gods. Verse 10, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Hezekiah, conversely, was a God-fearing king who ended idolatrous practices, but he was followed by Manasseh, who brought it all back. He murdered countless innocents and sacrificed his own son to the god Baal. Prostitute, incest, idolatry, murder. This stuff just keeps coming. Now, I want to invite our band to join me on stage. As we jump ahead to a passage we usually read in a different season of the year, Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, as you recall, controversy surrounds Jesus' birth. Yes, he's born to an innocent virgin, but most of Joseph and Mary's peers don't know that. The birth of Jesus is announced not to the elite or the powerful, but to shepherds, the bottom rung of the ladder. And who does God invite to the baby shower? The Magi, men from another nation and another religion whose combination of astronomy and astrology reveal there was a new king coming. Friends, this sounds like a public relations nightmare. Don't allow the significance of this to escape you. In our culture, where we're obsessed with image over substance, where we're consumed with what people think about us, we now read a story about a God who uses shocking circumstances to document his entry into human history. Why? What is God trying to say about himself? For the answer, I take you to a familiar text, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. What world? The world of Matthew chapter 1. The world of Genesis 38. The infinite God of the universe loved this wicked, wretched world so much that he took it upon himself to fix it. He didn't run from the resume of Rahab. He wasn't dissuaded by the baggage of Bathsheba. He looked at this mess and said, I can work with that. The sordid history of God's people was simply swallowed up in his plan, for God so loved the world. My friends, this is one of the most powerful points you'll ever hear a pastor make. For God so loved that world, for God so loved this world, for God so loved your world. What's true of his people is true of each person. For God so loved you. To the person who's made a wreck of his life, God says, I love you. To the person who's slow to learn from her mistakes, God says, I love you. To the person born on the wrong side of the tracks, God says, I love you. To the person born on the right side of the tracks, God says, I love you. Christ came not for people who deserve him, but for people who need him. Now maybe you picture God as an angry and difficult deity to whom you must prove your worth to win his affection. Well, Matthew reminds us, Christ came not for people who deserve him, just people who need him. Did anybody need that reminder today? Think back over the last 6 months. You have any regrets? Something you wish you could take back? Something you fouled up royally? Maybe you've run so far from God, you don't think he can find you or want to find you. Maybe your life is out of control. Your anger's out of control. Your hormones are out of control. Your kids are out of control. Maybe you don't like yourself. I understand. But will you dare to trust His love for you? Christ came not for people who deserve it, but for people who need Him. Christ came not for people who deserve Him, but for people who need Him. And He came to us before we came to Him. Romans 5, verse 6. Paul says this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why did He die? To take the penalty for sin. To take the penalty of sin and shame and filth and all the goop. Boy, left to our own devices, we made a mess of this world. Christ coming says, no more. No more. And by His death, we have an opportunity to have new life and new relationship with God. Here's how I want to end this sermon. By receiving communion together. In fact, I'd like for you to stand. Perhaps you've not been at Capitol when we've received communion together. Communion is a tradition followers of King Jesus have followed for almost 2,000 years. When we receive the bread and we receive the cup, the bread symbolizes Christ's body broken and the cup symbolizes His blood spilled. When we do this together, we are intentionally reminding ourselves. I'm reminding you, you're reminding me, we remind each other about the love of King Jesus who came and died so we might live. That's what it's about. Now, you don't have to be a member of Capitol to participate with us, but you also don't need to feel forced to. If you'd like to simply observe today, just let the trays pass as they come by. My hope for all of you is today's moment of receiving communion together becomes a moment where it just sinks in a new way, in a real way, how much Christ loves us. I'd like to invite our hosts to come forward. Now the band is going to play a song. We sang it a little earlier. I want to make sure you know it. And now I want you to sing it from a different angle about what it means to be invited to the table of the Lord. I want you to think about what it means to receive this invitation and who is actually invited along the way. Because the guests aren't who you think they should be. But that's His grace. That's His grace. Open your hearts to God and sing this with our band. Arguably, that last line is the most fitting line for this message today, isn't it? Come just as you are. I hope you heard that message today. I hope you respond. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes these words: the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Drink. Lord, we thank You. Deserve You, people who desperately need You. May that beautiful, breathtaking message of grace sink deep into our souls. I pray particularly for the guy or gal here who's just been kicking themselves for their stupid mistakes, for the damage they've caused and the pain they brought into their lives and others' lives. Lord, may this message serve as a vivid Holy Spirit empowered reminder. Oh, there's grace. Oh, there's grace. And may my friends find the faith to reach for that grace and trust that grace. John 3:16 says our job is to believe. It doesn't just mean give mental assent to something you said or something you did. It means to entrust ourselves to you. I pray you'd give my friends the faith to trust you with their entire lives. And help us recognize we don't have to live in this sin and shame anymore. We don't have to wallow in selfishness and selfish ambition and self-righteousness. That just perpetuates the evil of this world. Lord, help us realize we can be free. And by finding that freedom, we can become a part of what you're doing in this world, bringing heaven on earth. Kingdom come and your will be done in our hearts as it is in heaven. That's our prayer today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before we go, I want to talk to two people particularly. First, to those who don't feel like you deserve him. Oh, I hope you were listening carefully. Let me just be real. You don't deserve him. Neither do I. And that's perfectly okay. Because that's not that interesting to God. No, he comes for people who need him. Would you just trust him with that? Would you spend the afternoon just reflecting on his grace for you and trusting his grace for you? I'll tell you, if you do, it'll change the way you live tomorrow. Secondly, I want to talk to people who don't feel like you need him. Maybe that's because you're self-made. Or maybe worse, you're self-righteous. My prayer for you is that God would open your eyes. Just like he did Judah. The chances are high you have been running over people with your selfishness and you don't even know it. You need him. I don't have much in the way of homework for you today. I'll tell you to download that song we just sang, The Table by Chris Tomlin. It's a good one. I like it because it reminds us of Christ's love. It reminds us of Christ's community, but does it in an upbeat way. Because this is something to celebrate, that we can come just as we are. Verse for the week, John 3:16, friends. I think this is one for your Instagram page. Tell the world. Also, this graphic. Christ came not for people who deserve him, but for people who need him. We'll make both those images available on our website this afternoon. Also, look for them on our social media accounts a little later this week. As the service ends, we're going to have some folks that'll be waiting right here at the front. If you have a need and you'd like to receive prayer from someone before you go, make your way up. Invite them to do so. I want to leave you with one more quotation. It's from Augustine. He said this. He said, love slays what we have been, that we may be what we were not. So here's our prayer for the day. May you allow the love of God to slay what you've been, that you may be what you are. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.